And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she be put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out your inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. And then I read one verse from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of those passages and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is today a need for a special emphasis upon the law of God in the seventh commandment. We live in a world where sex is bought and sold to fulfill all of the abominable lusts of men. We live in a world where sexual crimes pay. They are rarely reported, and they are even more rarely prosecuted. We live in a world where sex sells. Sex is used to sell everything. We live in a world where marriage is trampled, so that marriage is used and abused in almost every conceivable sort of way. We live in a world where divorce and remarriage are commonplace. We live in a world that sanctions homosexuality, lesbianism, and men claiming to be women, and women claiming to be men. We live in a world where every sort of sexual perversion that man can imagine is available to men and to women at the push of a button. We live in a world that is fundamentally no different from the world of Leviticus chapter 18. That world was a world of the abominable customs of the Egyptians and the abominable practices of the Canaanites, because of which God both destroyed Egypt and Canaan. They had their disgusting sexual practices and customs, and we have ours. Our world is really no different, and there is nothing new under the sun. Our world is as bold and as brazen and as rebellious and as vile as Egypt and Canaan. Indeed, it is surprising, in light of the vileness of the world, that the Lord does not rain down fire and brimstone, as He did on Sodom, on Gomorrah, on Admah and Zeboim. But until the Lord rains down fire on this world of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord calls His people to live chastely and temperately in that world. He is our God, as He was the God of Israel that He brought out of Egypt and Israel that He brought into the land of Canaan. And He calls us not to do after the abominable customs of this world. And there is a danger for Israel that lives in the Canaan of this world that we actually do after the abominable customs of the Canaanites. There is the danger that we be desensitized to the vileness of that sin. Being desensitized, we accept it. Accepting it, we soon approve it. And finally, we persecute those who will call it sin. That's happening right now in churches. We must see sin as sin. We must call it sin. And we must be offended by that sin. As offended as God, who visited the iniquity of the sins of Egypt and Canaan on them and cast them out of their land. But furthermore, we must recognize that the seventh commandment is not all about no. The world, it is true, debases sex and uses sex in the pursuit of the fulfillment of all their lusts. But God made sex good. Sex itself is not base or vile. God made it. God made man a sexual creature. And God gave sex to men and women in marriage. And so too, we must speak positively about sex. So let us consider this commandment under the theme, do not commit adultery. Notice, first of all, the dark backdrop of sin. Notice, secondly, God's will for sex. And notice, finally, the blessedness in obedience. We consider the dark backdrop of sin from Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 is a shocking and disturbing chapter. It is a shocking and disturbing chapter on the face of it. And it is especially shocking and disturbing when you think through the actual sins that the Holy Ghost enumerates there in that chapter. All those things happened as a matter of course in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. God calls them in that chapter the customs and even the statutes or the laws of Egypt and Canaan. This was the norm. This was legally sanctioned and allowed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. This was the habitual way that sex was treated among the Egyptians and among the Canaanites. No one was disturbed by them at all. They approved of them. They accepted them. They taught them to their children and to their grandchildren, passing them on from generation to generation. It was their way of life with regard to sex. God takes the time, as a good father to his children, to enumerate all of those wicked customs and statutes and judgments that were the norm for Egypt and Canaan. Among those customs that God forbids to His Israel, there was incest of every sort. Incest is the sin of sex between near kinspeople. It is sex within a family. The longest part of the chapter, in fact, deals with the sin of incest. The Egyptians and Canaanites not only allowed it, the Egyptians and Canaanites not only practiced it, but the Egyptians and Canaanites legally sanctioned it. It was their law. Men would have sex with their near kin. There was sex with children, so that fathers and mothers had sex with their children. Grandfathers and grandmothers had sex with their grandchildren. There was sex between step-parents and step-sisters and step-brothers. There was sex between nephews and nieces, aunts and uncles. There was sex between sisters-in-laws and brothers-in-laws. there was sex with two women at one time. Sex with a woman and with her daughter, or a woman and her granddaughter. There was sex so that a man would have his brother's wife. There was sex so that a man would take a woman and her sister within their lifetime. All those were included in the customs and laws that God calls abominations among the Canaanites and the Egyptians. And when all of that disgusting incest did not satisfy the lusts of the Canaanites and the Egyptians, then the men would begin to have sex with boys and with other men, so that homosexuality was the norm. Implied in that is that women would begin to have sex with other women. And when that did not satisfy the insatiable lusts of the Canaanites and the Egyptians, then men and women would begin to have sex with animals. All of that belonged to the normal way that the Egyptians and Canaanites treated sex. Included, too, in the law of God with regard to sex is one that appears to be out of order. There is a law against idolatry, the idolatry specifically of Molech. Thou shalt not cause any of thy seed to pass through the fire unto Molech. The worship of Molech was the worship of the Moabites, who were children of Lot. That worship of Molech in general signified the world's cruel destruction of its own children, so that by the world's abuse, the world's torture, and the world's murder of their own offspring, they cruelly destroyed them. That's the worship of Molech. Today, Molech is worshipped. The worship of Molech has not disappeared, only the god Molech has changed form. The worship of Molech is the cruel destruction of the children of the world upon the lusts of the parents. That child was sacrificed to Molech to ask Molech for success upon the life of Molech's worshiper. So first of all, Molech is worshipped when the children are sacrificed upon the lusts of the parents, so that for the fulfillment of the lust of the parent, in all sorts of ways, the child is caused to pass through the fire unto Molech. That refers also to all of the disgusting abuse of the children upon the lusts of the parents. That refers to the cruel destruction of those children in order that the parent may have a happy, successful, and pleasing life. And included in that, therefore, because there was a sexual dimension to the worship of the god Molech, was the destruction of the children for the sake of the parents' sexual gratification. Two, there is one in this list that is no longer a sin. It was a sin in the Old Testament to have sex with a woman who was going through her period of uncleanness. That doesn't hold today, since the uncleanness of the woman there was a ritual uncleanness, uncleanness that was due to the law of God, and since that law of God that made her unclean at that point has been abolished in Christ, that is no longer a sin. But for the rest, they forever remain abominations to God. And I remind you, this all was a matter of course to the Egyptians and Canaanites. This was not something out of the ordinary. This was not something that happened only in the corners of the nations. This was their law. So also in our world, there is no doubt that all of these things happen and happen commonly in the world. They are allowed to exist. They are allowed to flourish. And still more, the world has its meeting places that those who approve of these things can find themselves in. The world has its internet sites and its social hookup apps where those who approve of these things can find themselves. This too is the custom of the world that we live in. And now also, beside all of those shocking violations of the seventh commandment, there are also all the ones that hardly anyone takes any note of anymore. They too are a matter of course, so that no one is shocked by them. Hardly anybody will call them sin. And the Catechism points them out. There are unchaste actions, unchaste gestures, unchaste words, unchaste thoughts, unchaste desires, and whatever can entice men to those things. So women dress provocatively in public, and the men enjoy it. They even encourage it. Women wear pants. What do they call them? Yoga pants. Yoga pants where all of their privates are hanging out. Women wear dresses that leave very little to the imagination of the men. Virtually every part of their anatomy is there to be beheld. Not only do that in the world, but they do that in churches. So that they come, by their jest, they shock and they defile. All of that is tolerated and allowed. No one will call that sin. Young people have many signs, they have many words, they have many gestures that they use to communicate sexual innuendo to one another. And if they don't do that in person, they do that over texts, and they do that over Snapchat, and they do that in emails. And that isn't limited to the young people. There are married men and women who do that with those who are not their spouses. They send sexually suggestive texts to one another. They send sexually suggestive emails and sexually suggestive pictures to one another. All of that is giggled at and laughed at and dismissed with a wave. Surely, it is the custom today. Men and women who aren't married, whether they are dating or whether being married and hanging around with the opposite sex, men and women will fondle and caress and do virtually everything except have sex together. And that is excused. No big deal, certainly. Not a violation of the seventh commandment. And we could go on and on and on and on with the ways that man debases himself and sex. And we may be desensitized. Indeed, I believe that we are. And so we have to learn what God calls all these things. God, first of all, calls them monstrous rebellion. God calls them that when in this chapter He says, I am the Lord. All of these things, whether the grossest perversion of incest or sex with an animal or sending a explicit sexual text or email, all of these things, from the one side to the other, upon the scale of sexual sins, all of these things are monstrous rebellion. I am the Lord. God created man. God created man a sexual creature. God created man to live holy with regard to sex with his neighbor. And man, with the fall, separated himself from God, who is his life. And man, living in separation and rebellion against God, shows that he thinks that he is God, and God is not God, especially with this sin. I can live however I want with my neighbor, man says. I am the Lord. And when God says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, he especially points to the monstrous rebellion of these things against his covenant. He has redeemed his people. He has redeemed his people and brought his people into intimate covenant fellowship with himself. And in that covenant, God has given to his people the marriage relationship and the use of sex in the marriage relationship. And out of that marriage relationship comes the seed that God gives, that he mentions in the chapter. Thou shalt not cause any of thy seed to pass through the fire to Molech. And in that covenant relationship, really as an extension of marriage, stand all these other relationships. There are parent and child relationships, grandparent and grandchild relationships. There are aunts, there are uncles, there are brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-laws. And man defiles the whole covenant with his sexual perversions. That's what he does. He wrecks God's covenant. Not only destroying God's seed, but destroying every relationship that God gives in that covenant. I am the Lord. That kind of monstrous sexual sin is monstrous rebellion against the Lord. And that's the most wicked part of it. For the sake of his lust, man assaults God and God's covenant and all that's precious to God. And so the catechism is right. And the catechism says it's a cursed uncleanness. God calls it that too in the chapter in Leviticus. These sins defile. They defile minds, souls, spirits, bodies. They defile both the one who perpetrates that sin and the one against whom that sin is perpetrated. That's why the victim of a sexual sin feels so dirty. They didn't do anything wrong. And they feel disgusting because these sins defile. God calls them shocking. These sins are shocking. And he does that in verse 7 when he says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father and thy mother. She is thy mother! The Holy Spirit is shocked by these sins. She's thy mother. And that refers to all of them. They're all shocking. God calls them pollutions. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the sexual sin is in a special way a sin with and against the body. Sometimes that pollution is very visible. In the case of a sexually transmitted disease, that shows that this sin is pollution. But surely they pollute the mind, they pollute the spirit, they pollute the soul. God even says they pollute the land. They pollute houses where these sins are committed. They pollute offices where these sins are committed. They pollute businesses. They pollute states. They pollute whole countries. They pollute the whole earth. So that the earth finally, taking in all this pollution, or the house where these sins are committed, taking in all this pollution, they vomit out the inhabitant because they're sick. They're sick with the sin of man. And God calls them abominations. He only speaks that way of idolatry. The idol is a hateful rival of God. And that rival makes him jealous and fills him with anger, so that in his perfect goodness, as the only and only blessed God, he comes against that idol and the idolater to destroy him. And that's what this is also called. It is abomination. They're abomination because man in that sin sets himself up as God over against God. Man in that sin shakes his fist at God. And man in that sin is telling God, God is not God, I am God, and I can do whatever I want to my neighbor. They're full of hatred, is that sin. It's hatred against God and hatred against the neighbor. Don't ever be fooled by the whisperings of love and affection that the adulterer or the fornicator says in the ear of his lover. There is no love in this sin, none at all. There is only lust, and lust is hatred. And because these things are abomination to God, He promises to cut off the soul that commits these things. And He calls it wickedness in the chapter. And that word wickedness means an evil plan. That is very telling about these sins. These sins do not just happen. When two young people sitting in a car finally have sex together in that car, that did not just happen. When a man finally drapes himself all over his secretary at work, that does not just happen. That was planned and premeditated. That's what God says. This is wickedness. This is an evil plan. That evil plan begins in the sinful heart and mind of man, where he rolls that plan around, and he rolls that sin around in his mind, and he can taste that sin in his mind. He can see that sin in his mind. And then he goes about to carry out that sin. That's how it happens. And throughout the passage, God calls these acts to uncover the nakedness of. That's very deep. You could almost cry when you read that. That's not a euphemism. The Spirit did not inspire that because He was afraid to use the word sex. He uses it elsewhere in the chapter. That's God's description of the sin itself. That word, uncover the nakedness of, that speaks of vulnerability. That speaks of guilt. That speaks of profound shame. That speaks of confusion. When a father, let's say, would go have sex with a child, because that's what's talked about in the chapter, he uncovered the nakedness of. He made naked so that that person against whom he committed that sin was exposed and vulnerable. Physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally. So that those sins have a profound and lasting effect upon those who commit them or against whom they are committed. That's what God calls them. The world says this is the way we live. God says they're wickedness and abomination. And the law too is clear about the penalty for the fornicator, for the adulterer, for the pornographer, for the pedophile, for the incestuous person, for the homosexual, for the lesbian. Whoever commits any of these abominations, or anyone who speaks, or gestures, or thinks, or entices men and women thereto, the law is perfectly clear. That soul will be cut off. The law says that the adulterer, like the idolater, must be stoned. The violator of the seventh commandment dies. Not merely in this life, but he dies eternally in hell. That's the antithetical word of the Holy Spirit over against how man treats sexual sins. A man might have a bad word or two about sexual sins. So man will say, now don't do that before marriage because you're going to get pregnant before your time and you're going to ruin your career path. And man say, now don't do that. Or he say this, if you do that, it's okay that you do that, but at least wear protection. Or take birth control. And don't get caught. That's man's word. But God's word is this. Whoever commits these abominations, I will cut him off. The adulterer does not die merely physically. There is a very real physical judgment. Mental, physical, spiritual judgment on one who transgresses the seventh commandment. They are ruled over by that sin. They are enslaved to that sin. They are dominated by that sin. So that the adulterer or fornicator is given over to a reprobate mind to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. But God speaks of eternity in hell. There is no hope in the law with regard to the seventh commandment. There is only condemnation. And that's true of every man, woman, and child. That's why Christ had to die. all that filth and all that shame, all that vulnerability, all that exposed nakedness fell on Him. He became sin. All the disgustingness of that sin, He felt it. He knew it. He was well acquainted with it. He was defiled, polluted. For all our lust, for all our disgusting thoughts and disgusting acts, He bore it all. And He buried it in the grave and in hell. He buried it. And He earned righteousness for us. There's only hope in Him. There's no hope outside of Him. And there's only hope in Him by faith. That's what faith in Christ gets. Over against that black and disgusting robe that is the sexual perversion of men stands the gloriously white robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ that He puts on us by faith. So He took all our filth and filthiness, and we get all His righteousness and cleanness. And still more, not only does He forgive all our sins to everyone that believes in Him, even these shocking sins, but He gives us His Spirit to be ruled by that Spirit, to be cleansed by that Spirit in our inner man, in our heart, and in our soul, to be made holy. The believer is holy. He is holy by the gracious work of Christ in his heart to cleanse him from all these lusts and all these defilements so that they do not have dominion in him. Our bodies and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost. That's the glorious thing that must be said of the child of God over against all this black backdrop of sin. He is righteous and He is holy. And by the power of that same Spirit, just as God called Israel, do not do after all these abominations, you must keep my commandments and my statutes and judgments about sex. So too, by the power of that Spirit, we must detest this sin. That's where it begins. If we are desensitized to it, so that really it's no big deal, or we can crack a joke about it, or we can giggle about it, then we're not detesting it in our hearts. We must detest these things in our hearts. And not with the selective and half-hearted detestation of some men. So the adulterer has great outrage over against the homosexual and the lesbian. And the unloving husband is a great opponent of pornography. And the woman who is disgusted by pornography has no problem lusting in her mind. I say that's the selective outrage of man. We must detest all these things, beginning with the sexually explicit gestures and thoughts and texts and emails, and going all the way down the darkest part of that scale of sexual sins. Detest them. Detest them in ourselves, and detest them in others, detest them in the church, and detest them in the world. Hate them. That's the mark of the Spirit. in our own hearts and minds with regard to our own sinful thoughts and even our own sinful actions. We detest it. I hate that. And then, secondly, understand that God gave the seventh commandment because God loves marriage and sex in marriage. When God said by Moses, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," God had His eye on marriage. And especially that marriage relationship. God tells the young people, don't be sending each other sexually explicit texts and emails, and don't be fondling and caressing one another on your dates, and don't be having sex before you're married, because in marriage you may have sex. The world debases sex and uses sex in the interest of the satisfaction of their lusts of all kinds. But God says it's better to marry, and God says in marriage, sex is good. It's not just tolerable in marriage, but God calls it good in marriage. It's part of God's original creation of marriage. God made Adam and Eve sexual creatures. They didn't become sexual creatures after the fall. They were that before the fall in their state of perfection. The Bible indicates that when the Bible says about Adam and Eve, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and weren't ashamed. There was no shame in their nakedness. And that's indicating to us that within the bonds of marriage, it is good. So that the seventh commandment is not exclusively negative, but positive. And that's what Christ had in view too when He said in Matthew 5:32, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." That appears too to be exclusively negative, but it isn't. It's a command about marriage and about sex in marriage. The great keeping of the seventh commandment for most human beings involves marriage. Human beings are to marry. The young people are to seek out someone to marry. And Jesus there teaches about that marriage, that marriage is a lifelong and indissolvable bond. That's at the root of Christ's teaching there in that passage about marriage and sex in marriage. It is a lifelong and indissolvable bond. Christ teaches there that there is an allowance for divorce. When there is unfaithfulness in marriage, then it is permissible that there be divorce. But that divorce does not dissolve that marriage bond. And Christ points that out when He says that you may not remarry that divorced spouse, or you commit adultery. The only way you can commit adultery by remarrying a divorced person is if their original marriage is still intact. So divorce is not the breaking of the marriage bond. That marriage bond is a lifelong bond. That's the positive truth that Christ is teaching. That stands very near the heart of the seventh commandment. Man, in all of his disgusting perversions, man sins against marriage. And he sins against the gracious gift of sex in marriage. That points out, too, the monstrous hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees of our day, as was the monstrous hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day. They mutilate the law of God, just like the Pharisees did, and defy Him and reap His judgments. Because while they can write many high-sounding statements against homosexuality and lesbianism, they tolerate and approve the routine destruction of marriage by divorce and remarriage. That's okay. And that church world that does that church world that for decades has proved divorce and remarriage And I'd add to that the monstrous destruction of their children upon their lusts. They caused their children to pass through the fire unto Molech. That church now reaps the whirlwind that they who approved of their divorced and remarried children now must find the wherewithal to approve of their homosexual and lesbian grandchildren. Christ says that marriage is for life. And Christ says that then within that bond of marriage, sex is good. Only within that bond of marriage. To be used and enjoyed by married persons. And not to be perverted and defiled, because that's what man does. Man perverts and defiles the marriage bond. He does that by means of his pornography. That's a big deal. That may not be minimized. He pollutes and defiles the marriage bond. And he does that with all his sexual sins, whether committed before or during marriage. Marriage isn't to be polluted by those things. And how much more monstrous is the hypocrisy. And really, a wicked confession of the unbreakable bond of marriage by one who lives wickedly with his wife or husband in marriage. That person ought never take the confession of the beautiful and glorious and unbreakable bond of marriage on their lips ever again. They get married, all right. And if you ask them, do you think marriage is an unbreakable? Oh, absolutely. Marriage is an unbreakable bond. Love Christ teaching. Wow, aren't we glad our churches have that stand against divorce and remarriage. Astounding. God led us to that. Then he lives like a brute with his wife. He defiles marriage. He defiles marriage as really as the one who defiles it by his divorce and remarriage. They are equal. For he lives wickedly in marriage, and his confession of the unbreakable bond of marriage is a wicked confession. When there's trouble in a marriage, there's a very easy way, I suppose, to handle it. That's the way of divorce. But when there's trouble in marriage of any kind, the hard way and the right way is of repentance. It is of turning from sin. It is confessing sin. It is reconciliation. All along the hard way. That's not an easy way. That's a hard way. That's God's way. Because God loves marriage. He loves your marriage and my marriage. And it's not just a confession. Don't take that confession on your lips about the unbreakable bond of marriage. If you don't live in your marriage in that God-honoring, Christ-sanctified way of humility, of confession, of repentance, and of love. Don't ever take that confession on your lips, because then it's a hypocritical one. And in that command of Christ, there is implied the blessedness of obedience. Understand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is the obedience itself is Christ's blessing to you. Man by nature is a luster. And all he does is wreck God's good relationship and covenant. And so by God's grace, he makes us new people. He imputes to us the spotless righteousness of Christ. He cleanses us by His Spirit in the depth of our being. And by that, He frees us from all the vexing troubles that come on the fornicator. That's not the only reason not to commit adultery, but that surely is one of them. It saves you from trouble. The way of fornication is the way of trouble. The young person who fornicates gets a blot on his name, maybe have a child while he's still a teenager and unmarried. Beautiful woman ruins her youth by her lust. A man destroys the beautiful fellowship of marriage by his lust. Maybe one gets a sexually transmitted disease. Surely there's a psychological effect. Trouble, trouble, trouble. All trouble. And God delivers us from that trouble by blessed obedience. And there's blessedness in that obedience in the married life too. We may not forget to speak about that to our children. We can tell them, don't. That's good. We have to say that too. But what about marriage and sex and marriage? Do we tell them the positive about that? Don't mess around with your girlfriend. She might be your wife someday. Or she might be the wife of another man. And you ruined her. And you ruined yourself. Don't do that. Because marriage is beautiful. A man and a woman, close, intimate companions for life, enjoying amongst each other the blessedness of sex in their marriage, expressing the intimacy of their covenant and their fellowship. That's beautiful. That's lovely. Don't wreck that by all your lusts. And that fellowship in marriage, the enjoyment of that beautiful relationship between man and woman, that's a great bulwark against Satan. So that to the young person who cannot contain, the Spirit says, well, then get married. And to the married man and woman, the Holy Spirit says, well, have sex with one another then. It's a bulwark against Satan, wherever you turn. So in the seventh commandment, God not only tells us no, but God shows us His way, which is the way of marriage and the way of chastity and the way of holiness and the way of love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word, which in a very lively and real way speaks to us concerning lust and the sin of man, and also points out to us the lovely gift of marriage that Thou hast given to us. Lord, bless us in our marriages, and bless our marriages that we might live chastely and holily with one another in marriage. And if we are single, Lord, then give us the gift of continence that we might walk in holiness over against this commandment. For Jesus' sake, amen. 360.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.